Before Christmas, Nicole and I received free tickets to the Army Band's Christmas concert downtown. Tickets were free, but we were told you have to get there on time or they're going to give away your seats. So to better manage things, I prepaid for a parking spot in a garage a few blocks away. And so on the day of the concert, I dropped Nicole and our two older kids off at the door, and I took our two younger kids with me to the garage to park the van and then walk to the concert. Well, as I approached the garage entrance, I quickly knew that we were in trouble. I looked down the street, and the line was backed up out of the garage onto the street, and the people were paying by getting out of their cars and walking up to the booth to pay one at a time, and it was taking forever. I looked at the time, and I looked at the line, and I knew that my faith was about to falter. See, the concert was five blocks away, and I had a two-year-old and a four-year-old with me, and we had to make the trek to the concert. Why had I paid in advance if I was going to have to sit in line like everyone else, I thought. And so I had a plan. I went around the line of cars because there was a second lane. And I thought, well, surely that's for people like me who have prepaid and have thought in advance. And so I pulled into that second lane only to realize the attendant didn't like my plan. And she made me sit while the rest of the cars that I had just passed in the line worked their way down into the garage. Waiting doesn't come naturally for me. I realized that as I jogged five blocks in dress shoes with the two-year-old on my shoulders and the four-year-old running heroically next to me. Waiting is hard. Waiting is hard in the big things. And waiting is even hard in the little things, sometimes more so because we're not prepared for them. You see, it's hard. Waiting is hard because we feel helpless in times of waiting. We feel how little control we have over the situation, and we find ourselves in those moments of waiting, tempted to act, tempting to take back control, to manhandle the situation, and to get it back in a bite-sized piece that we have control over. But the reality is, we can't make the line go any faster. We can't make the biopsy results come back any more quickly. We can't fast-track the teacher's grading. We just wait. We wait for the college acceptance letter. We wait for the promotion. We wait for the pregnancy test. We wait for the other person to be willing to work on the relationship. We wait to see if our 401k will be enough to care for us in retirement. And this lack of control leads to a desperate feeling of helplessness. But that's not the whole truth. It's not the whole story. We don't just wait. If we are God's children, then we can wait by faith. Our waiting can be informed by the God in whom we place our trust. We can wait by faith in the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who acts and intervenes and provides for us in our waiting. You see, while we wait, we serve a God who acts. Last week, we looked at chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 15 is a transition. It transitions from the story mainly being about the question, how will God put the descendants in the land that he promised Abram? Now we begin to shift to the question, how will God provide the promised child? How will God provide the heir through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Just how will God do this? Last week we considered the temptation. While we wait and persist in God's delay, how do we deal with disappointment in God for not showing up when we wanted him to? Today we consider the temptation to act by sight, to look at our circumstances and to take action, to take the bull by the horns and to make things happen rather than waiting by faith in the God who sees. And so the main idea for this morning is that we need to not act by sight, but to wait by faith in the God who sees. There are two scenes in this story. The first one I've entitled The Folly of Acting by Sight, the foolishness of looking at our circumstances and working solely based on our reason and logic. And the second scene is the tenderness of waiting by faith. The tenderness of waiting by faith, understanding that waiting can hurt, it's tender, but it's also a time when God can movingly intervene in our lives and demonstrate more of himself than we've experienced before. The folly of acting by sight and the tenderness of waiting by faith. So let's begin in verse 1, where we find the context. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Moses has made this clear all the way back in chapter 11, verse 30. And Sarai had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, up until this point, Sarai has been the supporting actress in the drama we've been looking at. But this morning, the camera zooms in on her heart. And what we find is that her barrenness is highlighted yet again. Imagine her turmoil. God's promises depend on her ability to conceive a child. She becomes the bottleneck over the last 10 years through which God's promises cannot flow. She cannot bear a child. And imagine her turmoil. And to make matters worse, she's living in a time and in a culture where successful womanhood equals successful motherhood. And so every month, the wave of crushing disappointment crashes again on Sarai. Do you think she ever catches a glimpse of Abram's disappointment? Perhaps she stumbles on him in the night, crying out to God for mercy. Perhaps she catches him looking at her stomach, trying to see if perhaps this month there's a child growing in her womb. Who of us cannot empathize with Sarai's anguish? We also meet Hagar. Hagar's an Egyptian maid they probably acquired during the famine when they went down to the land of Egypt. Now notice Sarah's plan, beginning in verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Sarai acknowledges, perhaps with a hint of bitterness, that it's God who has prevented her from conceiving a child. It's God who has caused her barrenness to persist. She rightly concludes that the sovereign God of all of creation is also sovereign over her womb, and he's left it empty. Yet she's a woman of action. "Abram, go into Hagar. Perhaps I'll obtain a child through her." Now, this is nauseating in our context, but it was very common and every day in the Near East ancient culture where Abram and Sarai are living. It was very common for a mistress who was barren to take a slave girl and have her conceive a child in the mistress's place, and that child would become the child and the legal child of the mistress. But though this is an acceptable custom in the ancient Near East, this was not how God had established marriage. Though their neighbors may not have looked twice, we'll see that God is not pleased with what Abram and Sarai have thought. Abram concedes to Sarai's insistence. He listens to his wife and his reason, not God's word and God's promises. He's looking at what he can see, and that's what causes him to make his decision. But let's not forget Abram's turmoil. It's been 10 years since he left everything in Ur, and he's traveled 800 miles to the land of Canaan. He's been waiting month after month after month for God to make progress on these promises, but he's no further down the road. Plus, in Genesis 15, God promised him, "It's through your body that this promised child will come." He didn't say anything about Sarai. Perhaps this is how God will fulfill the promise. It's a custom in the land. Perhaps this is how God is seeking to accomplish his purposes. Hagar, notice the language, is taken by Sarai and given to her husband Abram as a wife. This is an unfortunate and dehumanizing act, even if it is a Near East ancient custom. Hagar is brought to Abram as a piece of property. And no doubt for a while, Hagar advances from that of a servant and a slave to that of a wife, but even still, it's a second place wife, as we'll find out. Sarai still holds the sway. And Hagar is no Pharaoh, but we find here another Egyptian being horribly mistreated by God's people. Notice the result of Sarai's plan in verse 4. Abram went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me by you I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Hagar conceives and swells with pride. Sarai becomes despised in her sight. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 12 when God says, whoever curses you, I will curse. In other words, whoever treats you lightly, whoever treats you with contempt, I will treat with contempt. I will treat lightly. And that's what Hagar begins to do to Sarai. Hagar responds to being sinned against by sinning in response. Pride overwhelms her. And while her mistress remains barren, she gloats over the child that's now growing in her womb. Now, Sarai feigns a concern for justice, but she's really just consumed with overwhelming jealousy. Derek Kidner writes this, Sarai's mask slips. Her mask slips. She pretends that this is about justice. Let God judge between me and you, Abram. But this is really about hatred and jealousy. But can't we empathize with Sarai? God, it's been 10 years. 10 years since I left Ur. I've traveled 800 miles. I've left my family behind. I've traveled with my husband Abram, and you've made these promises to us. And for 10 years, we've been faithful to you in the land. And for 10 years, I have not conceived the child of promise. I've ordered my whole life around your promises. I've ordered my whole life around your word. And then, just like that, this woman that you've given me becomes pregnant. Abram can't hide his delight. Hagar is taunting me. This is more than I can bear. You see, often we only see the sinful outburst in another person. We don't stop to consider the train of pain that's leading to the point of outburst. The pain and anguish that's buried in Sarai's history. For 10 years, she's been longing for this promise, only to see it go to another woman. And now she's even more acutely crushed and humiliated. Well, Abram again passively abdicates responsibility. He responds, listen, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. Where's Abram's moral resolve? Where's the man who hunted down the kidnappers of his nephew? Where is the moral certitude to worship in the land of Canaan among pagan nations? Abram's lack of moral certitude is the cause of this whole mess, and he just drops the ball and he walks off the court. See, Sarai responds to her pain and the sin of Hagar by treating her harshly. This is the same word that God uses in Genesis chapter 15 to describe how the Egyptians would treat his people harshly while they're enslaved in Egypt. And now it's one of his own people that's treating an Egyptian harshly in the land of promise. So scene one ends with Hagar fleeing for her life, fleeing for the life of her child into the wilderness. This is another low point for God's people. They've had expectations of God based on his promises. They were ready for God to begin filling their quiver with children, ready to start counting up the incalculable number of descendants that were going to be theirs. And 10 years later, there's nothing to show for it. Where is God? Abram's 85. Sarai is 75. Their barrenness is persisting. And so their faith falters. The folly of walking by sight ensues. We can see the folly of walking in our own strength, reliant on our own reason, and the consequences are often painfully obvious. When Lincoln and Ezra and I were sitting in the van in the parking garage, waiting our turn to go down into the garage, all the cars we had passed us one by one, and they'd all heard the attendant yell at me for moving past them, and I could just feel their gaze as they drove by one by one. The foolishness of attempting an unwise shortcut. Brothers and sisters, where are you tempted to act by sight? In what situations are you waiting, and how are you tempted to act by sight, to take matters into your own hands, to force it, to employ shortcuts? And how's that working out? See, there are at least two things deficient about Abram and Sarai's actions. First, we don't see them calling out on the name of the Lord. We do see that in different chapters, in different stories, but we don't see that here. It's absent. They're not relying on God. They're relying on reason and logic and the acceptable customs of the day. They're looking around and they're working for their own rescue. But God is intending to provide an heir in such a way that the whole world will see that only God could do this. This only happened through the miraculous provision of God. And so when you drop into seasons of waiting, are you desperate in prayer? Are you feverishly poring over the Word, poring over God's Bible, trying to understand how God would direct you through that season of waiting? Secondly, we see them weighed down by their own sinful responses. They aren't pursuing righteousness. They aren't concerned with emulating God before others. Sarai struggles against self-pity and jealousy and harsh treatment of Hagar. Abram struggles with abdication and passivity and lack of moral resolve. Even Hagar is struggling with sinful pride. So when we walk by sight, we typically weigh ourselves down with our own sinful responses to the waiting. Well, scene one ends with Hagar fleeing for her life. But God is not asleep at the switch. God is seeing what's happening, and he's going to move toward action. The tenderness of waiting by faith, verses 7 through 16. We're now in the wilderness by a spring of water on the way to Shur. You can see on this map that that Hagar is probably coming from Hebron, and she's working her way down towards the wilderness of Shur, and that's where the angel of the Lord finds her. Now, just over here off the map is the land of Egypt, so it becomes clear that Hagar is heading back home to Egypt. That's where she's headed. Behind her, she's fearing for her life back in Hebron. But ahead of her is a shame-filled homecoming in Egypt. There's no good option for Hagar. And so she sits by the stream, by the spring, with a child growing in her belly, full of fear, completely unsure of how to move forward. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, it's the first time someone's addressed her by name, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Hagar carries Abram's child. Hagar is Abram's wife. Abram should have been the one to pursue Hagar into the wilderness, but Abram abdicates. But where Abram abdicates, God provides, God acts, God pursues. Now, it's possible this is an angel. It's also possible, and I think more likely, that this is God himself, probably a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord, you should check the context carefully, the angel of the Lord. Another famous example of this is Exodus chapter 3, when the angel of the Lord comes to Moses as a burning bush. You see, in these passages, we have the angel of the Lord being somewhat distinct from the Father. He's kind of a sent one. But he's also treated as God, as Hagar does here. Notice her response in verse 14. She calls God the Lord who spoke to her. It was the Lord who spoke to her. And then addresses God directly. You are the God who sees. You are the God who sees. Now, the angel of the Lord delivers a prophetic word. Not only does he graciously pursue her, but he has a gracious word for her. First, an instruction in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. This is hard for us to read. It would have been even harder for Hagar to hear. Why is God sending me back? Why is he telling me to submit to the harsh treatment of my mistress? We don't know. We don't know. Hagar carries Abram's son. That we know. Abram has a special relationship with God. That we know. Somehow, God finds it more wise, more loving, more helpful to his glory and to Hagar's good and to Abram's good and to Sarai's good for Hagar to go back home and to submit. Second, God gives her a promise, verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. She's probably heard in the home this promise that God gave to Abram, this astounding promise that he would have descendants more numerous than he would be able to count. So God's mercy is astounding. He turns a tragic situation into a promise of blessing, unbelievable blessing for this Egyptian maid. And now there's an announcement in verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son. Does this sound familiar? And you shall call his name Ishmael, El Shema, God hears. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The Lord has given heed. He's heard in such a way to act. He intervenes. And every time that Hagar calls Ishmael, she will be saying and reminding herself, God hears. Ishmael, God hears. While we wait, God acts. He's an interrupting God. He's an intervening God. He doesn't just see us in our affliction. He acts on our behalf. He provides rescue. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. It sounds like an insult, but it's actually a compliment. Wild donkeys were hard to come by. So he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. You see, there's a distinction between the promise God gave to Abraham with in mind this child of promise and the promise that God gives to Hagar. They're similar, but they're different. You see, he will not be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Ishmael will be a threat. Ishmael will live to the east of all his brothers, not in the land of promise, but to the east of it. So though there are similarities, there will also be differences. Hagar and Ishmael would be set up for Abram as a constant temptation over the next 15 years. Is this the child of promise? Is this the child of promise? But he should see clearly that there's a distinction between the promises he received and the promises that Hagar receives. So she's received the prophetic word, and now we see her response, verse 13. Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I remained alive here after seeing him? Have I really remained alive after seeing the God who sees?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. See, Hagar does two things in response. First, she calls on the name of the Lord. She worships God. What Abram and Sarai should have been doing, Hagar models. She worships. The Christian Standard Bible, that version renders verse 13, I think, a little bit more helpfully. This is verse 13 again. In the CSB, so Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roy, the God who sees." Four, she said, "In this place have I actually seen the one," literally the back of the one, "who sees me." You see the beauty in that? We serve a God not just who sees us, but a God who makes himself available for us to see him. He reveals himself to us. He demonstrates himself to us. He moves into our circumstances and becomes seeable. And so she calls him El Roy, the God who sees, because in this place I have actually seen the one who sees me. Now the conclusion is in verses 15 and 16. Hagar bore Abram a son, and this is the second step of faith. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So she has gone back to Abram and Sarai. She's listened to the word of the Lord. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So while there's some resolution to the story, it's slight. We find Hagar back home in Hebron. She has the child. They call the child Ishmael. But it's not Sarai who names the child. It's Abram. And we're waiting still for resolution, resolution that won't come until chapter 21 or later. See, Hagar's painful, disappointing circumstances were an opportunity for her to trust God. She sits alone in the wilderness, and here this time of waiting is transformed as God tenderly reveals himself to her. God comes to her in her tender pain and movingly reveals himself to her and makes promises to her. Church, how do we wait? By faith in the God who sees. How do we wait by faith in the God who sees? Remember, waiting can be hard because we feel helpless. So we don't want to act by sight. We've seen the folly of acting by sight. But at the same time, waiting need not be passive. We don't just need to sit on our hands and wait for things to happen. We can wait intentionally. Hagar models three principles for us. First, wait obediently. Hagar goes back. Hagar responds to God's word. She listens to his instruction. She submits. Now, what can you detect in your situation? A lot of it might be unknown. There's a lot you may not know, but is there anything in your situation where you know this would be a righteous way to emulate God? This would be a way to bear his image and his character in this situation. Frozen 2, the epic movie, holds forth a great truth. When you don't know what to do, do the next right thing. That's how I remembered it. So let's say you're waiting for a promotion that's not coming. There's much that you cannot control, but there are a few things you can. You can control your own righteousness, your own righteous response. You cannot push back, right? You cannot gossip about your boss who's withholding the promotion. You can work hard as if Jesus were your boss. You cannot tear down others in order to help you advance more quickly. Or maybe you're waiting to see how your cancer will respond to treatment. There's much you don't know in this situation, but there are some things you do know. You cannot collapse in fear because you have a God who sees. You cannot wallow in self-pity because you have confidence knowing that God is working everything together for his good, for his glory and your good. You can look for opportunities to glorify him. You can look for opportunities to share the gospel. There might be much in your waiting that you don't know what to do, that's outside of your control, but your righteous responses in the midst of waiting are under your control as you rely on the Spirit and depend on his strength. Secondly, wait worshipfully. Wait obediently, now wait worshipfully. Hagar calls on the name of the Lord. He reveals himself as the God who hears and sees and acts and intervenes, and she worships him as a result. Christian, let God's truth, his revelation, drive your emotions. Let God's word inform your feelings. Hunger to know God in the Bible, and then let your emotions respond with resounding praise. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. He is the God who intervenes and acts. His seeing and hearing move him toward rescue. So pursue him in waiting. Devour the Bible, pray without ceasing, sing with all your strength, fall prostrate before him. Hagar only saw God's back. She saw God's provision and God's promises in a cloudy, hazy way. But we see God's provision with full clarity in the gospel. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes not on the hazy back of God that Hagar saw. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Behold Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the giver of faith as a gift and the perfecter of faith. Jesus, who for the joy set before him," this wasn't reluctance, this was joy, "endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down victoriously at the right hand of the throne of God." God invites us to see him. He's not just Elroy, the God who sees. He can be seen. Have I really seen God and do I still live? You do, because of God's provision. And we see that provision with crystal clarity in the cross. Third, wait confidently. See, there's a caution buried in this text that we can't ignore. If we ignore this, we will misinterpret God's rescue, or we might. See, Hagar's situation didn't suddenly get easy. Even though Hagar gets this rescue from God and he gives her these promises, life for Hagar in a lot of ways would be worse. It would be harder for her when she goes back to Sarai. See, her rescue is somewhat deferred. She's experienced a relationship with God. She's experienced the blessing of that, but she also is going to endure more suffering. See, God sees and hears and intervenes in our circumstances, but that doesn't mean we'll get the full experience of his rescue in this life. You see, we made it to the concert. We made it on time to the concert, but there are other situations in our lives, and I know in your lives, that are yet unresolved, where you're still waiting to see God's rescue, how he will provide for you. So you may not get the job you're waiting for. Your child may not be healed. You may not get married. You may not make the team or get into the college of your dreams. The adoption you've been investing in may fall through. Your spouse may not return. And as painful as this is to acknowledge, it's an opportunity to take a longer, more eternal, more far surpassing view of God's rescue. There's an opportunity to anchor our hope on the far shore. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A new birth, and then verse 4, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Peter's developing an argument that ends with us rejoicing in grief amid trials. Peter says you can rejoice even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Peter, how are we to rejoice in the midst of various trials? Because you have an inheritance in the heavens, an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you who are being guarded by God's power through faith. But how do we know that we have this inheritance, Peter? Well, because you've been born again to a living hope. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You've been made alive in Christ. Well, Peter, how have we been made alive in Christ? How do we have a living hope? Because Jesus died and rose again. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, in those times of rescue, when we're waiting for God, but he hasn't rescued yet, we fix our eyes on the far shore, that there is an inheritance coming. There is a rescue coming, and sometimes God rescues immediately in this life, and sometimes that rescue is deferred. But we can defer with joy, knowing that God is at work in our situation, that even in those times of waiting, he's demonstrating himself to us. Are you tempted in times of waiting to feel unnoticed, uncared for, unloved, forgotten? I am. Waiting can be lonely. Circumstances can sometimes communicate that God is distant and uninterested or preoccupied in someone else's rescue. And this is probably what Sarai struggled with as Hagar's womb sprang forth with new life. It's probably what Hagar struggled with as she sat alone in the wilderness wondering what in the world she was going to do. But oddly enough, it's in those seasons of waiting when God seems to offer us more of himself, when every single prop underneath our lives is kicked out from underneath us, and we realize the only thing that's sure here is that God will never leave me or forsake me. The only thing that's sure is my eternal relationship with God that is kept by him. That's all that I know for sure. And so those moments of waiting become tender. Because though they're painful, we're tasting something that we haven't tasted before. Full dependence on Christ alone. Church, we can pursue this together. We can resist the urge to act by sight in these times of waiting that we experience together. We can wait instead on the tender mercy of God. Wait by faith in the God who sees. Let's pray. Father, you're a God who sees, a God who acts, a God who hears us in our affliction, a God who works, a God who has not forgotten us, a God who is not distracted or preoccupied or busy with someone else. You're a God full of power, a God full of mercy and compassion and tenderness. And we're grateful for your rescue. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.